Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your great mercies to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our mediator before the throne of God, and in his merits alone we come before you. We thank you for the gift of righteousness that we receive through your Son. We thank you that we can bring the praise, the worship, and adoration of our hearts to the God of heaven. Help us, we pray, with the power and presence of your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives today, inhabiting our praises, as we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I've thought that it'll be very helpful to us as a church to introduce another reading in our public worship, so that we'll have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. We'll be reading in a moment from Ephesians 6. So I want us to begin with the book of Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll read from Ephesians and chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given of every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before you in all your majesty and worship you, the God of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, the God who sustains us by his power. We thank you for the reading of your word today that demonstrates your power and your wisdom and your great goodness, that you have not only made us, but you have provided for us so wonderfully. And we thank you for the creation, though now marred by sin, we see still in it a latent glory and majesty that speaks of the glory and the majesty of the God who has made all things. And we pray that you would help us day by day through this week to remember that we are creatures made in your image, accountable to you, and dependent upon you for every breath and for the food that we eat. So we ask, Lord, that we would live in the fear of God and in the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might serve you aright. So we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we read from Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's turn again to Ephesians and chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The Apostle Paul first arrived in Ephesus in AD 52. He stayed in the city for more than 2 years, preaching and teaching so powerfully that the entire region around Ephesus, as well as the city, had been impacted with the gospel, and churches were established before Paul left to continue his missionary journeys. And now at this point, when this letter arrives, a decade has passed, and Paul is no longer on his missionary journeys. Paul is in prison in Rome. He is soon to be executed. So Paul is writing to Christians, some of whom are well established in the faith, and no doubt some who were young Christians recently converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul knows that each one of them is to experience opposition. Certainly Christians of long standing will know what it is to have faced opposition. But even the youngest Christian very soon finds that they must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. That in coming to Jesus Christ, we begin a life of conflict, spiritual conflict. And we are called then to serve as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to face as soldiers the onslaughts of the evil one. So the importance of this passage, Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, ought to be evident. It is teaching us truth with which every Christian should be familiar. In the 17th century, there was a preacher called William Gurnall. He wrote an exposition on this passage that ran to 1,500 pages in three volumes. And toward the end of his exposition, he apologized that he had treated the subject so scantily. Well, fear not. I am not William Gurnall, and I don't possess his gifts, and we're not going to be in this passage for that sort of time. That said, a few years ago, Gurnall's work, A Christian in Complete Armor, was edited down and modernized and printed by the Banner of Truth in three volumes, and I commend that to you for helpful and edifying reading. So here's teaching of great importance to our daily living as Christian people, and we are not to forget the reality then of the conflict into which every Christian is called. And so that's really the first point this morning, the fact of the spiritual conflict to which Christians are called, the battle that every Christian sooner or later finds himself in. Paul draws our attention to the fact of the conflict in verse 12, where he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now we need to see what Paul says in this passage against the background of what has gone before in this letter. Paul has expounded to them the riches of God's mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's urge these people to walk worthily of the calling with which they've been called. And now he says to them, the Christian life, the life to which God has called them, has to be lived out in the face of fierce opposition. Now that's a basic truth of the Christian life. If you are truly seeking to live the Christian life, you will do so in the face of opposition. You'll live in conflict with the powers of darkness, with the devil and all his subtlety and his cunning. It's in that context that the Christian life is lived out. Do you remember how Paul described his own Christian life when he was nearing the end of his life? He says in 2 Timothy, "I have fought the good fight." That's been the nature of my life, says Paul. I have fought the good fight. Now, the reason we find ourselves in this conflict is that a work of grace has been performed in our lives. If we are Christian people, a work of grace, engaging with the powers of darkness, experiencing the assaults of the wicked one, the devil, that is a result of the grace of God being at work in our lives and the change that God has performed within us. And that's because the same grace that reconciles us to God, from whom previously we were alienated, that same grace now alienates you from Satan. And it antagonizes him against you. That's why there is this spiritual conflict and warfare. It's an inevitable reality of the work of grace in a person's life. The grace that reconciles you to God alienates you and antagonizes you to Satan. Scripture declares that everyone who is not a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who is not a Christian, is a slave to Satan and a prisoner to him. The devil has them exactly where he wants them. And whether they think themselves to be free or not, doesn't matter one bit. The reality is they're in bondage to Satan. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you might imagine yourself to be living a life that is free, that you're doing your own thing in life, but it's all a delusion. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus says, you are not free at all, but you're living under the dominion of sin and Satan. That's what Jesus taught us, and it's so evidently true, isn't it, in so many aspects of life today. But you see, when someone becomes a Christian, Satan looks on such a person as an escaped prisoner, because he's been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son, a kingdom of grace. And so Satan views that person as someone who has escaped his clutches, and so he pursues them, seeks to bring them back. The Bible describes him as being like a roaring lion and as a fierce dragon, a mythical creature intent to strike horror and fear into his prey. And so the evil one pursues those who've been delivered from his clutches, from bondage to him, and he does so by manipulating two particular weapons, the world and the flesh, in order to draw us back into his grasp. And ultimately, that is the root of everything that you find difficult in the Christian life, everything that makes the Christian life arduous and painful is the result of this conflict that is afoot. And it really is important for us to come to terms with that basic reality of living the Christian life. Because if we don't, then we will struggle to make any progress in the Christian life. We'll struggle to get ahead in the Christian life. The Bible tells us we are not to be ignorant of the devil's strategy. And yet it seems that many are. There are many Christians who have come to believe that the Christian life is all about pleasure and success, that it's to be one long experience of the blessings of God, and that we are never to be down, we're never to endure any kind of Satan's attacks, we're never to suffer any kind of loss. But no. If a person truly comes to know God in Christ, then sooner or later, that person is going to discover that there is a battle to be fought, that they have been called into a conflict, and that you make your way to heaven in the face of great opposition. And it's important to recognize that, that because it's been the case for many a young Christian, when they first face opposition, that it comes as a bit of a surprise to them, that they're not expecting it. They can then begin to fear that perhaps, after all, they're not Christians at all. They wrongly conclude that this problem has arisen because they're not in God's kingdom. They thought they'd left all these problems behind, but here they are again, and they're troubled to find these things sweeping into their lives again. And they tell themselves that all these problems and struggles must mean that they're not really Christians after all. And yet the fact is that the struggle the Christian experiences may prove the very opposite of that. That the difficulty we experience is in fact the evidence of grace being at work in our lives rather than a denial of the grace of God in our lives. Paul says, we wrestle. We wrestle. It's the experience of every Christian. Now, where does the conflict take place? Where is it fought out? Paul says it is waged in heavenly places. And we need to notice two things about that statement, particularly. Paul says, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, if you look back in Ephesians to chapter 1 and verse 3, you find the same phrase is being used, and you find that it's in this very place into which God has brought us when he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the place into which God brings us, where we enjoy all the blessings of God in Christ, is the very place where the spiritual conflict is at its fiercest. And what we need to realize it then is that when a believer is facing severe temptation, that is an indication, a sign, that they are living their life in the realm, in the place to which God has brought them as a redeemed people, and where the devil is most actively at work. That is where the battle is fought. But then from the context in which the passage is found, we see that this conflict rages in the sphere also of our daily relationships. And it's important to recognize that. Paul has just in this passage been speaking about the relationships of husbands and wives, of children with their parents, of our workaday lives. Those are the relationships that he's been talking about. And we are to see then in what Paul says here that it is the place of our daily relationships, it's in that place that this conflict rages, in our ordinary interaction with other people in everyday life. So the spiritual conflict we engage in is not fought in some ethereal place like Lewis's Narnia, but it's fought in your home. It's fought around the dinner table. It's your personal relationships. That's where the Christian life is most tested and tried. That's where the battle rages in terms of the kind of husband I am, in terms of the kind of father I am, or the kind of son or brother that I am. It's in my everyday relationships, at home, at work, my friendships. That's where the battle is fought. The kind of character I am and the kind of person I am. That's where the battle is fought, and it can be for each one of us a place of acute testing. So the place of conflict is the sphere into which God has put us in Christ, and it is the sphere of our daily relationships at home and at work. But what sort of conflict is it? What's the nature of the conflict to which every Christian is called? Well, look again at the description Paul gives in verse 12. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We wrestle. Now, wrestling, as you know, if you've watched it in the Olympics all those old wrestling things that used to take place on a Saturday afternoon, World of Sport, Jimmy Palau, Big Daddy, Giant Haystacks. It's a very personal, individual thing. It's one-on-one, isn't it? And Paul is speaking here about something very personal and intimate. He's speaking about something that takes place in our own souls, very often in the loneliness of our own hearts, and where so often we find ourselves facing spiritual conflicts as we wrestle with the power of darkness. But it isn't only in personal, individual lives, but it can also be a common, corporate, general conflict that we can experience as the people of God. Most of the commentators and scholars point out the fact that the word "we" there in verse 12, "we wrestle," is a reference to the whole church of God. Not just individual Christians, but the whole church of God, to congregations of the Lord's people. And that can so often be our experience, that the whole church, an entire congregation of God's people, can come under the assault of the evil one. So not just an individual personal conflict, but an entire fellowship and congregation facing a spiritual conflict and going through the battle together, facing hostility together. And the reason for that is that the evil one is out to oppose and to challenge and, if possible, to destroy the work of God. And so we ought not to be surprised that we run into this kind of conflict, because we're told here to expect it, and very often we can forget it and get caught off guard and find ourselves unsettled by these attacks. But it's here then where God is doing a real work in the lives of his people that we are to expect the attacks of the evil one. You see that, don't you, very graphically as you read through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, where you see that the outpouring of the Spirit of God is followed by a number of attacks upon the church, and Satan is the source of that. He's the one who instigates these attacks, and then the church recovers from that and has further victories, and God moves again, and then you find another wave of attacks coming in against the church as the evil one opposes the work of God. It's a very evident pattern as you read through the book of Acts, and it is a reality that so many of God's people have known ever since that time, a communal experience of satanic warfare and attack upon the church. Then notice how Paul describes the enemy here in verse 12. You've got a collection of words, haven't you, that indicate that this enemy has great and unusual power, principalities. It means one having authority and eminence. That's what the word means. And then he uses the word powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness, and so on. So Satan is portrayed here as a great prince. And we find in John 14 and verse 30 that Jesus describes him as the prince of this world. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, we are told that he sits upon a throne and has great power. So we're not to underestimate the sinister power of the devil when he turns his attention upon people, upon situations, upon churches. It's a very sinister power. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ describes him, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 11 as the strong man. The power of Satan, that power is a moral power. It's a power that leads people into captivity. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who might escape the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. The power of the devil is a moral power, and it brings people into bondage. And you don't have to go very far, do you, to see people who are in captive bondage to Satan, a moral bondage to the devil. In most cases, of course, they're going to be totally unaware of their bondage. But it doesn't take a person of great perception to be able to see the reality of lives that are being lived in bondage, the most appalling bondage to Satan. And people can't get free of it. You see their lives being destroyed by it because they cannot release themselves from their bondage. And it's not only a moral power, this power of Satan. It's also an intellectual power. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God should dawn on them, should shine upon them. He has blinded their minds. Now, we've seen that, haven't we? It happens when two people sit next to each other in the pew in a church and they hear the same sermon. And one person is sitting there and they know that that word is exalting and ennobling and feeding their spirit. It's a word from God to them that supplies their need and they rejoice in it. And sitting next to them is a friend, a person who is saying, "Well, I can't understand what they see in this. I don't know what this man is talking about. It makes no sense to me. I just don't know. It means nothing to me." Satan's power is an intellectual power, and it blinds the minds of unbelievers. Jesus tells us that the devil is the father of lies, the deceiver from the beginning. And Satan's power is a spiritual power as well, isn't it? We're not wrestling, says Paul here, against flesh and blood, but we're dealing with an opposition that is invisible, that is immaterial, that is supernatural, that is spiritual, with spiritual hosts of wickedness, he says, a supernatural realm of satanic power. And it's a very subtle power. Satan, you see, very seldom reveals himself. Paul speaks of the wiles of the devil, doesn't he? Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And the reason why the devil uses wiles is to captivate men and to draw them under his power. Because if he came to us in all the ghastly horror of his evil nature on open display, then even fallen men would see through him. Have you ever considered how difficult it is for us to conceptualize Satan? We know that that image that sometimes portrays him as a cloven-hoofed, pointy-tailed, trident-carrying, dragon-like creature. We know that's make-believe, don't we? So what is Satan really like? Well, the reason why you find it difficult to conceptualize the devil is because the devil is total and unmixed evil. That's what he is. You find it impossible to conceptualize the living God because he is total and unmixed holiness and righteousness and truth and goodness and justice and beauty. And none of us is that. And so we find it impossible to truly conceptualize this personal holy God, what he's like. You cannot imagine what he's like. And in the same way, none of us is unmixed quintessence of evil. None of us. None of us is so deep dyed in blackness and sin. And so we try in vain to try to conceptualize a being, a personality, in whom dwells unmixed evil and wickedness, concentrated, distilled hatred and evil. That's why if you've read through, for example, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you find that sometimes C.S. Lewis portrays these devils that he's writing about in a very insightful way, but he sometimes describes them in ways that show them to be good-humoured. It's because C.S. Lewis cannot really conceive of the unadulterated, unmixed evil of Satan. Similarly with Milton in Paradise Lost, his depiction of Satan sometimes shows Satan to be some kind of noble creature. To conceptualize the sheer, unadulterated darkness and evil of the personality of the devil is impossible for us. So that's the nature of the conflict, and that's the nature of our enemy. The conflict is personal, but it's also corporate. The conflict, the power of Satan is moral, and it's intellectual, and it is spiritual, and it is subtle. But having said all that, we really do need to see the resources that God gives to us to enable us to engage in this conflict with confidence, confidence that we'll be victorious, that we will be overcomers in the end. Paul summarizes the resources in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then, you see, that is a summary of everything that follows on. It's a summary of all that he goes to speak of in terms of Christian armor. And the most important thing to recognize and to realize there is that God has made provision for us in order that we might engage in this conflict confident of victory. He doesn't give us this picture of evil powers, you see, in order to discourage us and dishearten us and demoralize us, to make us fearful of the devil. He doesn't tell us these things for that purpose. His purpose is that we should be more than conquerors through him who loved us, so that we should emerge from the conflict victorious with joy. So as Paul calls us to the fight, it's not his intention that we should begin by feeling overwhelmed by the sheer evil of our opposing enemy, but rather overwhelmed by the wonderful provision that God has made for us in Christ. You see, if there's one thing more dangerous than being ignorant of the devices of the devil, is that we become more conscious of the devil than we are of God. And that's an extreme that some Christians have gone to. But the vital thing in Christian warfare is that we should be supremely God-conscious, more conscious of God than we are of the devil. Our mind and spirit, our heart, should be filled with the knowledge of the glory and the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We need to live with this consciousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the devil. He's put the devil under his feet, and how he's ascended now to glory and has gifted to the church the whole armor of God, in which we are able to stand and defeat Satan also. So he calls us to glory and to victory and to triumph. Be strong in the Lord, he says, and in the power of his might. And the resources God gives are all the salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. As he's brought us into his kingdom, he's given us a perfect armor to enable us to stand in the evil day against the devil. And in verses 14 through 18, he outlines for us, doesn't he, the details of the armor that God has given to us. Now, this is the secret of finding victory against our spiritual enemy. Take the whole armor of God. And that means that we are to take God's promised grace. We are to rest upon what God has done. We are to trust in his power to make us overcomers in this battle. But you need to see here that this is not just armor that God has provided for us as believers. I think it's much more significant than that. See, most commentators, as you read through this passage, will tell us that in the background, Paul has in mind the armor of the Roman soldier. And of course, as Paul wrote this epistle, he was actually chained to a Roman soldier. He mentions that, I think, in verse 20, where he asked them to pray for him as an ambassador in chains. And he was enchained, he was imprisoned in Rome, and we know that he was chained to a Roman soldier. So the image of the armor here, obviously Paul will have that in his mind. That's the pattern that he's drawing upon as he urges us to take up the whole armour of God. But we need to remember too that the Apostle Paul lived his whole life immersed in the Scriptures. And it seems to me far more likely that the armour that Paul is talking about here, the armour that inspires what he says here in this passage, is so much more than the armour of a Roman soldier. He's talking about the armour of the Messiah, of the Christ. Clad in the armour of the Messiah, Messiah is depicted as going out against his enemies, treading them down, breaking their power, gaining victory over them. That's a very strong theme in the Old Testament scriptures. Just turn back for a moment to Isaiah and 59. I know our time is going, but turn back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 59. And in this passage, we're told Messiah sees that there was no one to intercede, no one to intervene. And you read in Isaiah 59 and verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Now listen to verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You see, that's the imagery that Paul is drawing on. It's a picture of Messiah clothed in the armour of God, going out to battle. And in Isaiah chapter 11, again in verse 3, you find Messiah goes to battle with his loins girt with truth. You see, the armour Paul is speaking about here is the armour of Messiah. And it's a very wonderful thing for us to grasp this, that as God sends us into battle with the evil one, we are clad in the very same armour with which Christ was clad when he gained the victory over Satan for us. Do you see that? That we're clad in the same armour because we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And when Paul elsewhere tells us in the New Testament that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's talking about the same thing. We don't go into this battle in our own armor of our own making. We don't go in our own strength. We don't have our own strategy, but we go out in the armor of God, the armor that he gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace in Christ, we will prevail. You see, the truth about the devil that we need to grasp ultimately is not the fierceness of his evil nature, nor his subtle devices, nor the great power that he possesses. But the ultimate truth about the devil that we are to see is that our Lord Jesus Christ has cast him down and has trampled him underfoot. That's why in Christ we may be more than conquerors. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're a new and inexperienced Christian. You will overcome Satan in Christ's power, in Christ who has broken Satan's power already. We're to take the armour of God, clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus and triumphing in his power. And so, Lord willing, we'll spend some time looking at the armour that God provides for us. Let me just point out one thing. He says, taking the shield of faith in verse 16, it would have been the biggest part of the equipment. The word shield there can also be translated door, because the shield was so large. It was the size of a door. A man could hide his entire body behind the shield. Now, what is that? Would you remember God's word to Abraham? Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. God is the armor. God provides this armour for us. It's all ours in Christ Jesus, and we are to engage then in spiritual conflict with the armour that God supplies, and absolutely confident of victory, of overcoming, through Jesus Christ. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.